Well, this time, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up with me to the book of Numbers, I'm actually preaching tonight from Numbers chapter 35. My goal in life is to confuse Sean as much as I possibly can, and I am very good at my job, so I have confused him thoroughly. We've been going back and forth over the last couple of weeks. We're going to do 35, 36, 35, 36, and I went with 35, he went with 36. But the themes of 35 very much tie in with the hymn that we just sang about God giving us his grace, because chapter 35 is really, it really is a chapter about God's grace. I think sometimes as we consider the book of Numbers, and especially of where we've gotten to in this point in the book of Numbers, we've kind of reached that point where we feel like we've gotten bogged down a little bit in the details. We had some narrative that we were working through up until the early chapter 30s, late 20s, and now we feel like many times we're just reading somebody's packing list before they head into the promised land. And it can be very challenging for us as we study these to think, who cares? Well, what's the point? And so as we're looking at this, it's good to be reminded, especially by hymns that we just sang, that all of these chapters are about God's grace. God's grace to Israel, but then by connection, God's grace to us, and seeing how it is that God continues to be at work in our own lives. And so as difficult sometimes as it can be, and as much as we might roll our eyes and say, oh no, not this again, this is an opportunity for us to realize that all of Scripture reminds us of God's grace and reminds us of Christ. And so we're coming here to chapter 35. We'll do chapter 36 in 2 weeks, and we'll see those same themes of God's grace before we head on to Deuteronomy. But we'll begin reading here in verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command all the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possessions as cities for them to dwell in. Give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and their livestock and all their beasts. The pasture lands of the city, which you shall give to the Levites, shall reach from the wall of the city outwards 1,000 cubits all around. Measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, the south side 2,000 cubits, the west side 2,000 cubits, the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture land for their cities. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee, and in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. As for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes take many, and from the smaller tribes take a few, each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits, shall give of its cities to the Levites. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. Give 3 cities beyond the Jordan and the 3 cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. The 6 cities shall be a refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or an enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. The congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he has fled, and he shall live in it until the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. He must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and a rule for you throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death. He shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage tonight, that you would indeed be with us and help us to understand how does this apply to our lives today. Show us, Heavenly Father, your provision of grace, even as we study this ancient history. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. One of the questions that faces all of us as we go and buy houses is, how do you determine where you live? And we've come up with a simple phrase to capture that: location, location, location. Or as one comic perfectly described, as a couple was looking to buy a house, they realized that the roof needs replacing, the foundation is rotting, it's right by a highway, why would we ever buy this house? To which the realtor replied, well, there's a perfect unobstructed line of sight for the satellite dish. To which the couple immediately said, great, we'll take it. So it's not just about location, location, but the location of the satellite dish, the location of the satellite dish, the location of the satellite dish. Of course, Israel has no location for satellite dishes because they have no satellite dishes, and yet location still matters. Only in this case, here in Numbers chapter 25, what really matters is the location of the cities of the Levites. That's really the whole discussion in this chapter. Although, again, as I've already mentioned, I can hear our collective response to that statement, the location of the Levites matters, to which we all think, does it? Does it really matter? I mean, have we really lost that much sleep over the last week concerning the location of the city of Levites, or even more specifically, the location of the cities of refuge where the murderer could flee? Frankly, I don't think most of us care about Israelite geography at all, and as most of you know, I love the more random parts of the Old Testament, like genealogies and such, and not even I care about the location of the Levites of the Levite cities. So do we really need this? Well, actually, if that's what you're thinking, you're actually in pretty good company, because the rest of the Bible doesn't really seem to care about the cities of refuge either. Because outside of the passages that tell us that they exist, there is never a story that actually tells us of somebody fleeing to a city of refuge. There's no narrative that ever talks about this, and very rarely does the scripture ever specify, now this was a Levite city, even in those cases where it would be somewhat important. Jeremiah is from the city of Anathoth, which is a Levite city, and it seems like that would be the perfect opportunity to say Jeremiah is from a Levite city, so that we would know Jeremiah has some sort of ties to the priesthood. And yet, the text is silent, just says Anathoth. Even there where it would seem most appropriate, Scripture doesn't seem to care that it's a Levite city. So why? Why is this information here? So important that it's here, that it's repeated again in Deuteronomy and then by the writer of Joshua. Why? Why is this here? Well, the answer is that this chapter is not really about geography. It's about location, but this is not just a geography lesson. This is not just for us to know, oh, so that's where they were, and then to move on. Actually, there's a spiritual point to this chapter, two spiritual points, really. Geography, location is simply the vehicle or the means to get that spiritual point across. So point number one, here in verses 1-5, the location shows us first God's provision for the Levites. God provides for them. God tells Israel to set aside cities for the Levites, almost as a tithe, as it were, of their cities. You'll notice, though, there in verses 1-5, that there is no mention of farmland. There's a mention of pasture land, but nowhere is it talk about where the Levites are supposed to plant their crops. And the reason for that is very simple. Levites don't plant crops. Levites don't have farmland. They don't need farmland because they are given the tenth, the tithe, of all the produce of the land of Israel. All the Israelites come and they bring their produce to most likely these Levite cities as their tithe, their first fruits, and they give it to the Levites. We read in Numbers chapter 18, look, I have given the Levites every tenth in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work they do, the work at the tent of meeting, The Levites will not receive an inheritance among the Israelites. This is a permanent statute throughout your generations. For I have given them the tenth that the Israelites present to the Lord as a contribution for their inheritance. That's why I told them they would not receive an inheritance among the Israelites. In fact, if you look here in verses 1 through 5, you will see that nowhere are these cities of refuge or any of these 48 cities ever referred to as the inheritance of Levi or the possession of Levi. Instead, the cities are called the inheritance there in verse 2 of the tribes to whom they were originally allotted. And then again in verse 3, it's specified that the cities are given to the Levites to dwell in. Not to possess, but to dwell in. The city remains the possession of the tribe who owns it. The Levites are simply allowed to use it, per se. And so in this way, the Levites are provided for. They have a place to live. They have a place for their livestock to graze. Israel also was supposed to give a tithe of the firstborn of all of their animals. And there were so many animals that the Levites could not consume all of them at the rate at which they were being given and reproducing. So they actually had flocks that accumulated over time. They had herds that accumulated. They needed land for those animals to graze. And again, we know then that from Malachi chapter 3 that there are multiple storehouses that were used to store up all of these tithes, probably in these various cities that Israel would come and bring their tithes, and then they were distributed to the Levites as they were needed in order to provide for them, probably distributed to the poor as well, but providing specifically in this passage at least for the Levites. The downside of all this is that the Levites have no inheritance in terms of land. They are literally scattered throughout all of Israel, in fulfillment, really, of what Jacob had foretold by a curse against Levi and Simeon way back in Genesis. You may remember Levi and Simeon decided to stick up for their sister Dinah, and they went and they destroyed the whole city of Shechem and put them to death for the assault against their sister. And Jacob had cursed them. He said, "Let me not be found among them. They will be scattered among Israel." And yet Ian Duguid, one of the Old Testament scholars that you might be familiar with, has a commentary on the book of Numbers, and he suggests that even here in Numbers 35, we see the provision for the Levites, even in the midst of Jacob's curse, because Simeon is cursed and almost completely disappears. We never really hear from them again. Simeon, when the land is allotted, is given land in the midst of Judah, and they slowly are absorbed by Judah. We find out later that there are still Simeonites that are scattered throughout Israel. There's some mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 as actually living among the Edomites. So we know that they continued as a people, and yet their land virtually disappears, and they are scattered and absorbed. We often talk about the 10 northern tribes going and following Jeroboam and the 2 southern tribes staying with David and the descendants of David. But Simeon, their land is in southern Israel because it's in the midst of Judah, which means that when the Simeonites rebelled against Rehoboam, the son of David, they actually left their land of inheritance and moved to the north in order to get away from following after the southern kings. Their land is virtually gone. It becomes part of Judah, part of Benjamin, part of the southern kingdom of Israel. They simply move to the north in order to get away from the king. They want out that bad. Their land is lost, and we never really hear of it again. And yet the Levites, on the other hand, this is what we would expect. We would expect the same thing from them. Simeon gets scattered. We would expect the Levites to get scattered in the same sort of bad way. We would expect the Levites to just slowly disappear, and we never hear any more of them. And instead, we see that they're scattered in a good way, because they're scattered throughout Israel, representing God to the people and representing the people to God. They serve God as priests, as keeper of the tithes. They serve as judges. They serve as teachers of the law. We might want to be tempted to see this as a result of their faithfulness at the incident of the golden calf, as though they had somehow redeemed themselves from the curse, and that's why God made them the priests. And yet there's no indication anywhere that the curse that Jacob had laid upon them was somehow removed because of any later action. Actually, Jacob's curse is fulfilled. They are scattered among the Israelites. And yet God, in his graciousness, does not make Levi disappear the way that Simeon does. He has grace and mercy upon them. He scatters them, but in a way that really gives access to all of Israel to Levitical teaching, Levitical instruction. Levi deserved the same fate as Simeon, and yet God in his grace chooses to use Levi as his representatives, scattered among the people, providing for them through the tithes of the people, even tithes of the cities throughout the various tribes. And we really see the same thing in the New Testament era, although it's not priests that are provided for by the tithes of the people, but pastors and church leadership, the apostles in the New Testament, missionaries and so on. Sean and I, in a very real way, live off of the tithes of God's people, which makes me somewhat hesitant to say the point of this passage is that you need to tithe more. It almost seems like a conflict of interest when it's tithes that put food on my table. And yet even Sean and I are called to tithe, a tithe of the tithes, tithing back a portion of what we receive to God. And really, it's not just Sean and I, but all of those who have made it a career to work for the church. Tithes and offerings are what make it possible for missionaries to go to the mission field, for evangelists and ministers on the various college campuses around the United States, and other evangelists to go around and continue their work. Otherwise, they would all have to get jobs. Real jobs, some people would say, but they would all have to go and get jobs in order to support themselves. But instead, through the tithes and offerings of God's people, workers are free from worldly concern, to use the words from our book of church order, in order to be able to focus on ministry. Even the Apostle Paul, who chose to support himself as a tent maker, points out that the other apostles were supported by the church and that it was their right and privilege to do so. And he doesn't think that there's any problem with that. In fact, he makes a biblical case in several places as to why that is correct. He's just chosen not to do that. Our tithes, and I say this as one who tithes, our tithes are just as important to today to support the work of those who are in ministry, those who are doing the work of the church, which is why the prophet Malachi says, bring the tithe into the storehouse. And yet at the same time, it needs to be remembered that this whole arrangement is still all by God's grace. It's sometimes assumed, somewhat incorrectly, very incorrectly, but still occasionally assumed that pastors are called as pastors because they're the better Christians, that they're the cream of the crop, as it were, somehow holier than the average church member, and that's why they're pastors. Let me assure you, that is definitely not the case, and I speak by personal experience. God did not choose those he appointed to lead his church because they're the best or because they've somehow earned that position. The Apostle Paul makes it quite clear in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, that those with the gifts of preaching and administration and teaching are the same as those with the gifts of hospitality and encouragement. He says that all of us have been called to different things in order to build up the body. It's only by God's grace that some of us have been called to these positions, certainly not because we somehow deserved it or somehow earned it. God's grace is just as undeserved by church workers in the year 2020 as it is here in Numbers 35. The Levites did not deserve to be God's representatives. They deserved the fate of Simeon. And so what we see here in Numbers chapter 25 is undeserved, unmerited, unearned grace. Just as we see in today's church workers, we have been equipped for this position by God's grace. We have been called to this position by God's grace, provided for in this position by God's grace. Yes, Paul says, in speaking of pastors' salaries, that a worker is worthy of his hire, saying that it's appropriate to pay church workers. But the fact that any of us hold a position of full-time workers in Christ's church is only by God's grace. Because none of us deserve this. None of us deserve to be in charge. In fact, the psalmist is well aware of this because he declares that the ordination oil running down Aaron's beard is just as much a testimony of God's grace as the dew upon Mount Hermon. He recognizes that it's only by God's grace, and that as the people look at Aaron and they see somebody as messed up as Aaron can be a priest, praise God for his grace. The same here of the Levites. People with as checkered of a past as the Levites are still used by God. It's grace and grace alone that provided for the Levites who did not deserve it. It's grace alone that provides for church workers today who do not deserve it. We give offerings, we give tithes to support the church and its workers to the glory of God. Not at all because we think that somehow those workers deserve our support, but really in recognition of the grace of God at work in the leader's life. that God would call even sinners to positions of leadership in his church. And so what we see then, both in the life of the church today and in Numbers chapter 25, is a constant reminder of God's grace, that God is providing for those people who work in the church, but who are working in undeserved positions, that even by his grace, he has not treated them as they might deserve, but in Christ has forgiven them of their sins and has then equipped them and called them to these positions of leadership. And yet, even in the midst of this, there's a second point to this idea of location, not just the provision for the Levites, but the provision of the Levites. I've already hinted at it a little bit. The Levites were scattered throughout Israel. And yes, they receive towns from every tribe, so naturally they're going to be spread throughout the country. But on the other hand, the Levites, as we'll find out later in Deuteronomy, are not given towns near each other. They're actually scattered. They're not given just 10 cities in the corner of one part of Israel. They are effectively scattered throughout all of Israel so that everybody has access to these Levites. Everybody is able to go and learn from the Levites about the law of God and to hear what it is that God has taught. Anybody would be able to travel and go and take their tithes to these store cities. They'd be able to go and learn from the Levites. They'd be able to go and receive justice as the Levites execute the law. Even as the Levites do little things, like examining things on their skin, all the way back from the book of Leviticus, they would have access to these Levites. The Levites, though, also represented God to the people. They were the go-betweens, the mediators in many ways, between God and the people. And it's probably no coincidence that the chapter ends in the very last verse with a reminder that God dwells among the people. Because the chapter begins with a reminder that the Levites dwell among the people. The two words in Hebrew are not the same. Literally, verse 2 says that the Levites sit among the people, whereas the word that we talk about, God dwelling among the people, is the root from which we get the word tabernacle. The idea is definitely more theological than linguistic or based on the literal words here. But the Levites, as they're dwelling among the people throughout the country, are reminders of the presence of God. This has been one of their roles throughout the history of Israel, that they represent God before the people. And so there are Levites, some of whom are from actual priestly families, the line of Aaron, in every tribe demonstrating and reminding the people of God that they are indeed the people of God and that God dwells in their midst. The very presence of these Levites reminds the people of the presence of God, that the Levites represent the means by which one approaches the presence of God, as was spelled out really in the beginning of Numbers and throughout Leviticus. The existence of the Levites in all of these cities is a reminder again of the gracious provision of God, reminding the people that God has provided this means for them to be forgiven, provided them with this means of judgment, provided them with this means of teaching. The Levites themselves are provided for, but they're also provided to the people of Israel, reminding Israel of God's grace. And yet, obviously, the larger part of this chapter, really from verse 6 on, is related to the cities of refuge. These cities are, by definition, Levite cities. So that not only do the Levites represent God to the people and teach the people the law, they also provide a refuge and a system of judgment, a system of justice for the people. The whole provision is set up here to create a system in order to spare the innocent. Otherwise, if an innocent person is killed in revenge, there's still a murder going on, and there's still a pollution of the land. And so the Levites are commanded to set up six cities, three on each side of the Jordan, the most famous probably being Hebron, which is the city that belonged to Caleb and his descendants on the western side of the Jordan River. And anyone who accidentally killed someone, manslaughter as we call it, manslayer as it's here in this translation, they could flee to that city of refuge and they could escape the person who's trying to kill them unjustly, trying to get revenge on them. Of course, the passage points out the obvious concern related to the person who really is a murderer. That person's supposed to be executed. That's very clear. There is no refuge for the person who is guilty. This is not a means of forgiveness. This is a means of justice. The murderer, after a trial, is cast out of the city and is executed. And yet the innocent person can stay there. In fact, has to stay there until the high priest dies. Otherwise, they too may be executed. But again, we never see this actually taking place in any of the stories in the Old Testament. So what's the point? Why explain all these details if they're never going to be used? Some people like to make the argument that these cities of refuge are supposed to remind us that God is our refuge. And that's true on a theological level. God is our refuge according to the Psalms. Except that in Hebrew, it's completely different words, completely different ideas. It's sort of like the difference between a castle in the country and a U.S. embassy in a foreign land. Yes, you can take refuge and asylum in both, but they're not really the same thing. They're close, the same idea is there, but not really enough to say that when the psalmist describes God as a refuge, that he's thinking of the cities of refuge. He's probably not. Not to mention the fact that we are all guilty of our sin, not innocent. So if we had fled to a city of refuge, they would have thrown us out and executed us, because that's the way the cities of refuge worked. So while we could spiritualize this and say that the cities are reminders of Christ and taking refuge in him, I think the real point is, again, upon provision. Not just provision to the Levites, but provision to the people of Israel and provision for exceptions to the law. If the death was accidental, you don't have to kill the person who did it accidentally. You don't have to execute them. Once again, this section of the chapter, I think, is a testimony of God's grace, because here God provides a means of escape to the people through the Levites, which is why there's the mention of the high priest. Who knows how long a high priest is going to live? But what we know is that the person who murdered someone accidentally killed someone, killed a fellow Israelite, killed a fellow image bearer of God. I mean, this is terrible. This is awful. This is horrific. Somebody has died. Somebody else killed them. So let's put the murderer to death. I mean, Genesis chapter 9, whoever takes the life of a man, his life must be taken. To which God says, no, not always. There's an exception. There's an exception to the curse from Genesis chapter 9. Just as there was an exception, as it were, to the curse upon Levi. Yes, there is a curse. Levi is scattered throughout all of Israel, and yet God redeems that and in his grace provides a way for them to be used by God. And so too here we see this provision of this accidental killer who's cursed by Genesis 9, who deserves death, but God again provides and says, no, they don't have to be put to death. They just have to live in that city of refuge. They have to live in that place that I have provided in my grace for them to escape to. They have to stay there until the death of the high priest. And so linguistically, in terms of words, there's no real link between the psalmist praising God as a refuge and these cities of refuge. But at the same time, there is a theological link between God's grace and everything that we see here in Numbers chapter 35. Because we who do not deserve anything are provided for and given God's grace. Levites who deserve to be scattered like Simeon receive God's grace. Somebody who's accidentally killed somebody, who according to Genesis 9 deserves to be executed, and yet again, God in his grace provides for them. We see this again and again and again, God's grace being provided. And yet I think the question that Moses appears to be asking us here in Numbers chapter 25 is, do we trust that God will provide for us? Do we trust God in his grace? We've seen these means of provision. We've seen provision to the Levites, provision of the Levites, provision for those who accidentally kill, and yet you have to trust God in the midst of that. Do the Levites trust God to provide them when they have no crops, to give them provision? They have no plantings. They have nothing. We read in Malachi where God says that the people are robbing him of his tithe. And yet it's the Levites who are feeling it at that time, because all of a sudden they're not being provided for. All of a sudden they begin to question, wait a minute, is God really going to provide for me? The people of Israel had to trust that God, who in his grace had already given them so many cities, had given them enough cities that they can actually give up about 4 per tribe to the Levites and give up a tenth of all that they have to the Levites, and that God's going to allow them to live on the other 90%. And that the other towns are going to be sufficient. The manslayer had to have the faith to run to the city of refuge to get away from the avenger, trusting God's law, trusting that there was going to be justice when he got there at the hands of the Levites, trusting that he would be safe in that city. And he actually had to stay in that city, trusting God's provision enough not to leave the city and attempt to go home, lest he be executed. I think as we look at this chapter, that's really the question before us tonight is, do we today, in 2020, do we still provide for God to provide for us? On the deepest level, we of course think of the provision of our salvation, but even on the minor level, do we trust God to take care of us? Do we trust God enough to take care of us that we would give up a portion of our income for the purposes of the church? Do we trust God enough in his provision of the word and sacrament as sufficient for teaching us in holiness, the way that the Levites taught the people? Or do we come up with other means, as it were, to try to learn more about God? Do we really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture as he's provided it to us? Do we really trust God when he says, this is all you need? I've given you all that you need. Do we trust in God to defend us, to protect us, to sustain us, to provide for our daily needs? I think sometimes the answer to that question is no. Sometimes we're more like the Israelites who are in the city of refuge for a time and like, well, I'm tired of this. I'm going home to our own death. And yet we're being reminded here of, no, look at the provision of God for his people. Look at how he provides in his grace. Trust him in that. The Levites were a living testimony of the provision of God, provision to them, provision of them, a constant reminder to the people to trust in God to provide for them. It's a function that the Levites serve as we continue to study them throughout the Old Testament. And it continues to be a reminder, even as we reflect upon the Levites all these many years later, do we trust in God to provide? Do we see the point that God is making? God will provide. In his grace, he has always provided. But will we trust him in that? I hope and pray that Numbers 35 would indeed remind us of the ultimate foundation of our faith, that in all things we are trusting God in his grace to provide for us, as he always has, thousands of years ago and even today. God says, I'll provide. I have provided for you in Christ. I will continue to provide for you in Christ. Trust me. I've got it under control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the provision that we see here of the Levites and the way that you provided for Israel. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to trust that you're going to provide for us as well, that we would truly rely upon you, trust in you. Trusting in your grace is sufficient for all things. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.